There's a hymn that we sang this morning. It captures the rest of chapter 2 that we're in. It's All the Glorious Names. That's hymn number 111. It's a great song. We may be singing that several times in the next few weeks as we go through Hebrews chapter 2. Before we jump into Hebrews 2, turn to Daniel 10, and I want to introduce something to you. Just remind you, really, there is an angelic realm that exists that's not seen with our physical eyes, but it's confirmed as a reality in the Bible. I think Daniel 10 aptly demonstrates this. We'll read the whole chapter. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use ointment until all the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then behold, he touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me and I've retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk to such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Now this one with the human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, as you read that entire chapter, you look at that, and obviously Daniel is having a vision into the angelic realm. And these angels are called the prince of Persia. There's a prince of Greece. Michael is the prince of your people, Daniel's people. So there's this whole angelic realm that at this time Daniel's eyes were open to, and it terrified him until he was strengthened. Now the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the Apostle Paul says that even as believers today, as earthbound as we are, as forgetful as we can be, our actual battle is a spiritual battle in a heavenly realm. And that's beyond our physical eyesight at this time, but it's so very real. The scriptures record that. To be sure, Paul was speaking of demonic angels, but he's referring to this realm that's not seen physically, but it's very real. Now, it may come to a surprise to some of us, but angels are not the crowning creatures of God's creation. They were the first of God's creation, but they are not the crowning creation. Man, by original design and divinely destined promise, is the crown jewel of creation. This is what I think should stun us. Now, in our egocentric lives and our culture, this may not surprise us, but it should surprise us, and that's what we're going to see. We are God's intended rulers of creation, and we're going to see some marvelous things about this very issue in Hebrews 2. So turn there with me. Turn to Hebrews 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 9 this morning, and we will see four aspects of God's plan for mankind and how Jesus, as a man, initially fulfills this and is the guarantee of our future reign over God's creation. God created man to rule the entire universe, to reflect his glory as the ruler of creation. Man has abdicated that, but Jesus Christ came as a man to restore that. That's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Let's read the text. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer of Hebrews is exalting the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we come this morning to worship you through the study of your word, we do ask, as Jeff had prayed, that you would till the soil of our heart and that you would produce understanding 30, 60, and 100 fold, that we would see your plan for man and that we would be humbled before you and worship you as you deserve. We look forward to what you have in store for us as we study your word this morning. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 2 continues the author's argument that the Son is superior to angels. Remember chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says he's superior to the prophets. He's the superior word of God to the prophets. And then verses 5 through 14, he's superior to angels. Why? Because angels attended or mediated the giving of the Old Testament law. The Hebrews were tempted to go back to Old Testament forms of worship and to hold to their culture and their traditions of worship rather than to hold to the Son as he's revealed in the New Covenant Scriptures. And so he says, the Son is greater than the angels in his deity because he is the Messiah, he is God, he is Lord. But in chapter 2, he's actually going to make the case that the Son is greater than the angels because he became a man. So you've got the deity and the humanity placed here in both chapters. So in chapter 2, he's giving exegetical proof of his humanity and his position as high priest. So this morning, I want us to look at four aspects of God's plan for mankind. Number one, God's plan did not subject the world to come to angels. In the future, angels will not rule the world. As we saw in Daniel 10, they're given titles like prince, and so they have some authority in this world currently. But let's look at verse 5. God's plan did not subject to angels the world to come. Verse 5, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." World to come is literally about to be kingdom or about to be world. So it's something that is coming, and it's about here. The writer of Hebrews talks about this coming world in different ways. Look at 6:5. Hebrews 6:5, he says this: "If you have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." If you look over at chapter 13, verse 14, I think it becomes abundantly clear. He keeps focusing the Hebrews on this. You're tempted because of all the pressure and persecution that you're facing to go back to your old cultural ways and the Old Testament forms of worship. Don't do that, because we're living for the world to come that Jesus has brought to bear. Look at 13:14. "Here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So he keeps trying to focus the audience on, keep your eyes fixed on the salvation that is near, the about-to-be kingdom. So he's referencing the coming kingdom of Christ. And then he says this, Hebrews 2:5, "concerning which we are speaking." Now that's interesting. What has he just been speaking about? Look back at verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This coming world is a major aspect of our salvation. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, angels are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. He's been talking about salvation and the word of Christ. And now he says that he's actually been talking about the world to come concerning which we're speaking. So this salvation that we have, its ultimate fulfillment is future. It's when Christ comes and he establishes his kingdom. We have a great tendency to see our lives just in the here and now, or our salvation as sort of that spiritual fire insurance against hell. But the reality is that our salvation has a future aspect that is so glorious. George read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "We have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." This is where he wants to keep us focused. He's saying this future kingdom of Christ that we are saved to experience, it's not subject to angels. The word "subject," it's a military term. It means to arrange under. The world to come will not fall into line under the angels' authority. They won't have ranking authority to be able to call people into line. The coming kingdom has a different purpose, a different leadership, a different authority. So God's plan did not subject the world to come to angels. That's his first truth. Secondly, God's plan is for man to rule all things. God's plan is for man to rule all things. Verse 6. "But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" So now he goes to the Old Testament. He says, "I'm going to give you exegetical proof that the angels aren't going to rule in the world to come, that man is actually meant to rule over all things." And he quotes from Psalm 8, but let's look at the introduction to this citation, verse 6. Kind of interesting. "But one has testified somewhere." You might read that and think maybe he forgot where. But it's clear he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He always cites it perfectly from the Septuagint. So he's got a reason for giving what we would consider a vague introduction. "Someone has cited somewhere" is kind of the idea that he gives. As I looked at the quotations in the rest of Hebrews, he almost always says, "God says this," or "the Holy Spirit said this," or "the Son of God spoke this." But here he says, "someone has testified somewhere," and I asked myself, why? Well, there's a couple possibilities. This is a direct quote from Psalm 8, but Job chapter 7, verse 17, and Psalm 144, verse 3, allude to this same passage. And so you've got three passages that make a very similar statement. So it's possible he didn't want to get everybody thinking about what the actual address was, and he just wants to say, this is what it says. But I think more probably that since he normally attributed the quotations to God, that's what he does in Hebrews, but this is the inspired testimony of a man about man. In other words, this is what somebody is praying to God. And so he can't say God said this when it's being spoken to God, but he doesn't want to focus on the speaker either. So this is how he introduces it. And the focus of the actual sentence is in that word testified, and it means a solemn witness. So he says somebody has given a solemn testimony to God and his relationship with man. So let's look at the quotation directly out of Psalm 8. It's short enough. I think we should read this. Psalm 8 tells us that it's a psalm of David. He did not want to focus on David. He wanted to focus on the solemn testimony. It starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Interestingly, Jesus quoted from that verse in Matthew 21 and applied it to himself, even though David is speaking of who? Yahweh. Then he goes on, verse 3, David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So stop there for a moment. The focus of what he is saying is when I consider the vast power that it took to create and the wisdom that it took to create just the sun and the moon, which is just the work of your fingers, you point, and there's the sun in all its power, and everything on earth depends on it, and yet it's just the work of your fingers. He says, what is man? Who am I compared to this great power? Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That's Hebrew poetry. Man and son of man are just two ways of saying, what's a human being in comparison with your wisdom and your power, who you are? Yet, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than God. Now, the Hebrew manuscripts that we have says God. The Septuagint, which is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says the angels. Both are clearly true. Man is lower than God and the angels. What's the point here? You crown him with glory and majesty. By the way, in certain contexts, the word Elohim, translated God here, can be translated God's plural, or it can refer to angels as well. And the Septuagint and the writer of Hebrews obviously saw this because his point is about angels. So you've made him a little lower than the angels or God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. And the quote stops there. Come back to Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews quotes from this psalm, and he expresses the same sentiment. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? Man is insignificant compared to God's glory, and yet God looks at him with significance. That mystified the psalmist. The word remember means to take note of, and then the word concerned in verse 6, it's actually translated selected in Acts 6:3. It means to look on with a view towards honoring in some way. So what is man that you would be concerned about him and that you would select him to honor him in such a way as is revealed in the next verses? Look at verse 7. This is the concern or the honor that man has been selected for by God. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. So you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. For some time, you've made him some lower than the angels. It goes on, it says, but you've crowned him, verse 7, with glory and honor. The word glory speaks of a radiance or a splendor, and it can speak of reflected glory, which is obviously the idea here. So you've crowned him with this reflective glory, and then the word honor means esteem. So you've given him some sort of value or honor. And what is that? You've appointed him over the works of your hands. Man is actually appointed to rule what God made. Then he goes on, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now we start to see a connection. Do you remember what Jesus as Messiah, as God and Lord in chapter 1, what was going to happen with him? Look back at 1:13. None of the angels ever heard, this was spoken directly to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Christ, as Son of God, as God and Lord, is awaiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the angels, they're not going to rule the world to come. They're not going to rule God's creation. The Old Testament itself says that man was created to rule all things. In fact, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So all things are going to fall into line under the authority of men. So the question that is first asked, does all things mean all things? And he answers that in the middle of verse 8. He makes a commentary on this citation now. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So the writer of Hebrews says, now let me make a comment on the statement that I made of the scriptures, Psalm 8. I'm going to make an exegetical comment here. All things means all things. God's design for man in the Old Testament clearly is that man would rule over all things, and all things means all things. That means everything. All the creation. And we see a hint of this back in the original creation. Turn with me to Genesis 1. This is before the fall. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 through 28. This is the sixth day of creation. God brings forth living creatures, the beasts, the cattle, everything that creeps on the ground. God sees that it's good. And then verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's original design for man was to rule the earth, specifically here in Genesis. And the writer of Hebrews says that nothing in the created order, nothing has been put outside of man's rule. So God's plan for man is to rule all things. Very simple argument that he's making so far. God's plan is not to give angels charge over the world to come. God's plan is for man to rule all things. Thirdly, come back to Hebrews 8. At the end of verse 8, he makes a very clear observation that I think every one of us, if we gave it thought, would come to this conclusion. Number 3, God's plan is not yet fully manifest or fully seen. Verse 8, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So you notice he's taken the scripture and says the Bible clearly says that man is going to rule over God's creation, and that means everything, and yet now we don't see that happening. The question I asked is why? The original audience of Hebrews would clearly have understood this, but remember Genesis chapter 3. Why? Come back to Genesis 3 with me. At least it's in the front of your Bible. You're not going to struggle getting there. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. What happened when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did God promise in chapter 2 would happen? That the day that they ate from it, they would surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. You will surely die. They ate from the fruit, and what happened? They were immediately separated, which is what death is, separated in their relationship with one another. They hid from God. They were separated from God. And it led them on a path to physical death, separation of body and spirit. But in Genesis 3, death came to man through sin. We remember that. Look at 3:16, the consequences of sin. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's going to be disorder or difficulty in human relationships, is what that phrase. Same phrase, your desire will be for your husband, is used of sin in chapter 4. Sin is desire for you, Cain. What does that mean? Sin wants to control you. Well, here, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There's going to be disorder or difficulty in marriage. But beyond that, look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As MacArthur says, when Adam sinned, the earth was corrupted, and he immediately lost his kingdom and his crown. Remember, in chapter 1, rule the earth, subdue it, reign over my creation. Chapter 3, they listened to the serpent rather than to God. And what happened? Death came. Death ends man's rule over creation. There is a usurper. Now, what's interesting to me is in the New Testament, 1 John 5:19 is one example. Listen to this. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Apostle Paul calls Satan what? The God of this age or world. Exactly. In fact, Jesus in John 12:31 called him the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. When Satan was tempting Jesus, what did he offer him in one of the temptations? All the kingdoms of this world. When man chose to listen to Satan, he abdicated his rule and gave it to the evil one. And death came and prevented man from fulfilling the very purpose for which he was created. This is all in the background and the thinking of the recipients and the writer of Hebrews as they get this letter. And so he's making this argument. I know that you're losing your property. Some of you are facing severe persecution, maybe even your life. And it would be awfully tempting to go back and to just embrace the old cultural forms of worship and to embrace the old covenant forms of sacrifice and priesthood and all of that. And you would say, well, it's in the prophets and it's in the law that the angels ordained. And he says, don't do that. The Son of God is the perfect Word of God, and he is greater than any angel because he is Messiah. He is God and Lord, chapter 1. But because also he became a man, and men ultimately will be greater than the angels. But how can that be? Sin and death entered the world. Death has stopped man from fulfilling his purpose of ruling over God's creation. Now he's going to answer that in the verses to come. Before we turn there, we'll see a promised reversal. Turn to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8 with me. Notice this. Remember thorns and thistles the world would yield. Man has abdicated his privileged position to Satan and to death. But in Romans 8, Paul tells believers something that is going to happen. Romans 8, starting in verse 19. We'll start in verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know what Paul was saying? There is coming a day when all creation is going to be set free. when the sons of God are revealed for who they are. Creation is subject to slavery now, but it will be set free. I'll quote from John MacArthur. I think it's very helpful. No wonder the creation groans, but God did not intend it to be this way, and it will continue this way only for a little while in God's timetable. Someday, in the world to come, when the kingdom comes, listen to this, hospitals will be closed, doctors will be out of business, and the ravenous nature of wild animals and of human beings will be changed. The crops and the trees will no longer be infested. The game of politics will be over and wars will cease. Redeemed man will reign, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. It's quoting from Isaiah 2. A day is coming in the wonderful plan of God that the dominion that man lost will be given to him again. God's redeemed ones, his children, will never again be subject to death. They will be like the angels. They won't die. Luke 20. In the kingdom, they will, in fact, reign over angels. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Done with the quote. In this present age, however, we don't see mankind exercising authority, and that's his point in Hebrews 2:8. So he says, you need to hold tight to the Lord Jesus and don't compromise your faith in him. Don't go back and start being quiet about Jesus and embracing your old cultural tradition religion. Cling to him. He's greater than the angels because he's God, but he's greater than the angels because he's man who will ultimately restore man to his privileged position. Now we get to our fourth point. Number one, we saw that God's plan did not subject the world to come to angels. Secondly, God's plan is for man to rule all things. Thirdly, God's plan for man is not yet fully manifest. Here it is, verse 9. God's plan is initially realized in Jesus. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So God's plan is inaugurated or initially realized in Jesus. How did he do that? Number one, or A, the incarnation. God had to become a man to redeem man and to restore him to his place, his purpose. Verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's speaking of the incarnation. God became a man. Notice the name that he uses there in verse 9, Jesus. He uses his human name. The name Jesus itself means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh's salvation. That's what the name means. He uses Christ's human name to say he became a man. He's the one who initially fulfills God's purpose for man, as quoted in Psalm 8. So although he's the divine son, chapter 1, he was made, verse 9, for a little while lower than the angels. He fulfills Psalm 8. Look at verse 7 here in Hebrews 2. You have made him a little while lower than the angels. Well, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Remember that was first promised, by the way, in Genesis 3:15, after the fall. What happened? God cursed Satan, the usurper. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And then he uses a pronoun. He, singular, will crush your head, and you will strike or wound his heel. Adam and Eve heard this promise as the serpent was cursed, that there was coming a person who would be the offspring of a woman. Very odd way to say that. Usually the seed comes from the man, but there was coming a unique individual who would come from a woman who would crush the serpent who led man into sin and death and temporarily thwarted God's purpose for man. Who's the only person that Adam and Eve knew in all creation? Adam named all the animals, by the way. He was ruling, and he was the ruler of creation. Who's the only person that he knew that had the authority to overcome Satan, sin, and death? God himself. Somehow God himself was going to become the seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. The angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary, what? The Holy Spirit. She said, how can these things be? I'm a virgin. I haven't known a man. How can I have a child? God, the Holy Spirit will come and overshadow you, and you will conceive and give birth to this holy child, and he will be called the Son of God. God became a man. So God's plan is initially realized for man in the incarnation. Now think about this. I want you to read this statement in Hebrews 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Do you realize that John 12:41 says that when Isaiah spoke back in Isaiah 6, when the angels were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and in the vision the whole earth was filled with his glory and there was smoke filling the temple, and the seraphim, forms of angels, they had six wings, and two of them were covering their feet in modesty, and two of them were covering their face, their eyes, because they couldn't stand to behold the full glory of the one sitting on the throne. And with two of the wings, they were flying. This is Isaiah 6. These angels who were in the presence, John says that's Jesus before he became a man. Angels couldn't bear to see the sight of his glory. They saw Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. And then it says this in verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Do you understand the humbling that it took for Almighty, glorious, infinite God? He took on flesh in the incarnation so that we, people made of dirt, can be redeemed and actually fulfill our purpose. That is love. That is humility. That is glorious. But for him to restore us to our place in God's creation, he became incarnate. Verse 9 tells us also, it included not only the incarnation, but the passion or the death of Christ. Verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. The word suffering is pathema. We get passion from it. That's where the passion of the Christ comes from. It means suffering unto death. God's plan for man to perfectly rule his creation involved the incarnation of God the Son and his suffering death. Why? Genesis 3. In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Death interrupted man's reign, man's purpose. So the Son of God came, he took on flesh, and he suffered death. Death was the initial and inescapable impediment to man ruling creation that God designed for him to do. Now notice this. Because of the suffering of death, verse 9, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now that's again a reference to Psalm 8. As it's quoted there in verse 7, you've made him a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. So Christ, he suffered death, but he was crowned with glory and honor. So the crown of glory and honor that God had designed for man, what happened? It became thorns and thistles. In fact, it became a crown of thorns, didn't it? And Jesus wore those thorns for us. So he would bear both crowns. His victory over death for man and the restoration of dominion to man will be fully explained here as we go on in the rest of the chapter. Now the grammar here, look at 2:9. The grammar indicates that his suffering of death was the basis for his exaltation because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. So because Jesus paid the penalty for sin, he is crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned as the exalted man now. He's fulfilling the purpose that God had originally planned for man. Look at this. This ties in now. Look over at 1 Peter 3 with me. Verse 22, speaking of Jesus, that he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. When Jesus rose from the dead after his suffering of death and is exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, angels, authorities, and powers, although he is the God-man, he is still resurrected man, all those authorities are now subjected to him. It says this similar in Ephesians 1:20 and 21. I'll just read it. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Does that sound familiar? We often default to the fact of his deity. Because he's God, he's exalted. And that is true, and I don't want us to ever lose that, and we need to grow in our understanding of that. But the writer of Hebrews is actually emphasizing that Jesus is exalted as well because he is the resurrected God-man. That he is the one man who now fulfills God's purpose for which man was created. He's crowned with glory and honor as a man. And the angels are underneath his feet as a man. Only one who is God and man can bring man to God. So he's making a very detailed argument here that the Hebrews would have been more readily able to hear, I think, and understand because of their understanding of the scriptures than sometimes we are. So you've got here, in speaking of Christ, you've got his incarnation, you've got his passion, and then when it says crowned with glory and honor, that speaks of his exaltation. He was crowned with glory and honor when he's raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, his redemption is mentioned at the end of the verse, verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The purpose of Jesus becoming a little lower than the angels, but now exalted. In other words, the purpose of his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension is so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God the Son became a man to become the first man to fulfill God's purposes for humanity. And he will lead a redeemed humanity to that same purpose because he tasted death for everyone. The word taste doesn't mean to just nibble at something or just put your tongue on it. It means to eat it, to experience it. Jesus partook and ate of death for everyone so that man can now fulfill the purpose that he was created. Notice the substitutionary language. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, lest we think that salvation then is universal, look down at verse 10. It was fitting for whom all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of his salvation. So he moves from everyone, many sons. Then look at verse 11. Who's this actually effectual for? He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So he tasted death for everyone, that is the many, that is the ones who are his brethren. Look at verse 13. I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Do you see how the context is narrowing? Jesus tasted death. Not everyone's going to be saved because of his sacrificial death. Only those who are his brethren, only those whom God has given him. Those selected by God for salvation are the everyone for whom Christ effectually tasted death. So the writer of Hebrews, he introduces two aspects of redemption here. Look at them. Verse 9, by the grace of God that he might taste death. So you've got through the substitutionary death. So it's by God's grace and then it's substitutionary. He died for those who are his. That word grace, it speaks of an unmerited or sheer unsolicited act of kindness. God's grace is not a payment for something. It's something that's unsolicited, sheer kindness. Out of the kindness of God's heart, Christ became a substitute and tasted death for those who would believe. I'll say it this way. As an act of sheer unmerited kindness, God became a man to experience death for everyone. Jesus drank the dregs of the wrath of God, and he experienced the separation of death that sin brings, and is now crowned with glory and honor as the God-man through resurrection and ascension. To put it in the words of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the writer of Hebrews says as much here. What happened when Christ tasted death? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. How do we appropriate his substitutionary gracious redemption? Romans 3, starting in verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that's being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfactory atonement in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Skip down. So that he would be righteous and the one who would declare righteous, the one who has faith in Christ. You see that? That's verse 26. He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Bottom line, those who trust in Christ, he tasted death for them. Those who know that he made the appropriate sacrifice, he made a satisfactory atonement for their sins, God is then just in forgiving sinners their sin. So let's track the argument. We're just going to summarize now of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. The Son is superior to prophets and angels and the revelation of the Old Testament that they gave. Why? He's God, chapter 1. So we must be devoted to Christ and the salvation that he brings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We studied that last week. And now, in this section, he continues and he says he's greater than the angels, but because he's a man. He fulfills the purpose for which man was created. And how did he do that? God became a man, and he tasted death. He became our substitute. And he defeated the enemy that kept man from fulfilling the purpose for which he was created. And he's risen, and he's exalted, and he's crowned with glory and honor. He is the exalted God-man. He's going to go on to say in the coming weeks as we study chapter 2, no angel can call a man brother, so he had to become like his brothers. He took on flesh. No angel can be a merciful and faithful high priest between man and God. But that's what Jesus did. Turn with me. I want us to spend the rest of our time, and we'll look at some passages. Look over at Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's the same idea that sin entered through a man and it kept man from fulfilling the purpose for which he was created. Righteousness now has entered through one man, Jesus Christ. And this inaugurates the fulfillment of man being able to finally fulfill the purpose for which he was created. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read several passages from Isaiah that speak of that world to come about which we're speaking in Hebrews. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. I just saw on the news where there's a jaguar loose in Texas and has been mauling animals. There's coming a day when animals like that are going to eat grass in the world to come. It goes on in Isaiah 11, the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah, the dry places, will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with shouts of joy. Isaiah 55, the thorn bush will be like the cypress. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign. There's going to be a kingdom that comes when everything is going to be restored. And guess what? Believers who have trusted that Christ tasted death for them, we will rule that world forever and ever with him. And I want you to see this. Look at Revelation chapter 5. In verse 2, a strong angel was proclaiming there in heaven with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. So there's this locked up book. Nobody can get into it. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." That's Christ. And I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. There's the one who had tasted death, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Listen to this. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Turn now to Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But that reign won't end after the 1,000 years. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. "He showed me a river of the water of life, crystal clear, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will no longer have any need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." In our world, maybe we're not faced with going back and making animal sacrifices, but we are faced with an option every day of our lives, a call from the world to say, "Come back to us." Don't radically follow Jesus Christ with all that you are and all that you have. Come back. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging us today. He's calling us, follow the Son of God. Follow him every moment of every day with all that you have and all that you are. There is coming a world in which you will reign with him in glory, because he became a man and he tasted death for you. Press on, brothers and sisters. Let's press on in the faith. Keep turning away from the things that so easily entangle us. Follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time and your word. I ask that you would bring its message to remembrance, even this week when we're tempted to compromise, that your Son would be exalted and you would cause the hope to come to encourage us to keep following. Amen.